Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your capable and loving hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, please let it find a home in our hearts. And whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a series looking at some of the terms that define and explain our theology as Christians, well, as Reformed Christians. Some of these words are rarely heard or used by most of us outside of a religious context. There are what I call church words. For the most part, the ecclesiastical church meaning of these words holds close to the secular meaning. But there are instances where the church usage of the word over time begins to dominate its definition. It becomes our word. If you check most dictionaries, redemption has its own specific church meaning listed. So whether we like it or not, we should have at least a fundamental understanding of what these words mean when we hear, or when, especially when we use them, in church or anywhere else. Hence, this series. Last week, we began by looking at the word imputation, a word that is a foundational to our beliefs regarding sin, atonement, and justification. And we've addressed all these words. Webster's defines impute as to credit to a person or a cause, to take something, a value from the outside, or a power, or a payment from the outside, and put it there, to a credit, to ascribe, to attribute. Adam's sin, we saw last week, is imputed to us, the original sin doctrine. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, atonement. And Jesus' righteousness is then imputed back to us, justification. Adam to us to Christ, Christ back to us. A sort of flow chart of salvation. Last week we looked at imputation and sin. We saw that the guilt and the punishment that was Adam's is ours. Everyone toils, everyone struggles against creation, and everyone dies. The things he laid on Adam and Eve, we all face, even though we were never at that tree and we never picked the fruit. Because the guilt is the same if the action was not, and the punishment for the guilt is the same. Last week, we came face to face with the issue that the imputation of Adam's sin creates in all of us. This week, we'll look at the solution to those issues that imputation provides for all of us through Jesus Christ, atonement. Now, Webster's defines atone as reconcile. It says obsolete reconcile. Well, unless you're in here. To supply satisfaction for. And satisfaction is a big word for atone. To make amends. Atonement, reconciliation. The reconciliation of God and mankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's what Webster says it is. Reparation for an offense or an injury. Satisfaction. In Scripture, atonement is almost exclusively an Old Testament word. It's generally translated from one of two Hebrew words, kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, to cover, purge, make an atonement, make reconciliation, cover over with pitch, so nothing can get through, to pacify. Now, it's used 92 times in the Old Testament. 86 of those times, it is translated as a form of atone. So that is its main general usage. It's used 66 times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. 44 times just in Leviticus, which should tell all of us something that knows Scripture, that it has to do with the law. It's a judicial, a forensic term. Now, the other times it's not used as atone, it's used as appease, canceled, expiation, and a form of forgive or pardon. So the meaning holds throughout Scripture. The other word is kippur, a word we might be familiar with, which is only used as atonement. It's used 8 times, all of which are either in Exodus, Leviticus, or once again, Numbers. Once again, it's a legal term. Atonement must happen for reconciliation to occur. Reconciliation is almost exclusively a New Testament word. It is the verbiage of grace. Law leads us to grace. Atonement leads us to reconciliation. In Leviticus 8, God begins the process of atonement from the top down. He calls upon Moses, his representative in the world, to make atonement for Aaron and his sons, to make atonement for the priest, who will make atonement for the people, purify the people who will purify his nation. As we can see from the aftermath of the golden calf incident, that Moses understood the process of atonement and his place in it. In Exodus 32:30, after he comes down from the mountain and finds them worshiping the calf, it says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Moses is willing to have the consequences of their sins imputed on himself. He will try to make things right between them and God. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And as the prophet says, there will come a prophet, the prophet, who will be like Moses, who will do what is be like Moses. "I will go up and make atonement for your sin." That prophet that was coming is Jesus Christ. When the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, they say to him, "Are you the prophet?" They didn't say, "Are you a prophet?" They said, "Are you the prophet? The guy who will do this." Eventually, atonement becomes systematic. It becomes something inbred into the system of theology. In Leviticus 8, God brings about a way of atonement for the entire nation. And he starts by atoning everything, even the place where atonement will occur. It says 8:14-15, "The altar is consecrated and atoned for. Then he brought the bull of sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with his fingers, put some of it around the horns of the altar, purifying the altar." What is purifying the altar? Blood. "Then he poured out the rest of the blood on the base of the altar and consecrating it to make atonement for it." After this, Moses makes a series of sacrifices, and the blood is put on the right ears, right hand, and right feet and robes of Aaron and his sons, the priest, an ordination ceremony in front of the nation that consecrates and makes atonement for the priest of the Lord that will stand between God and his people and do the same thing for the people. Leviticus 8:34, God sums it up what he had just done, and it said, "The Lord commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf." God makes it very clear that the means of atonement belong to him and to him alone, because he is the offended party. He alone decides what will be necessary to make atonement. There is no other option than the one he gives. Our dedication to other means mean nothing to God. This presents a basic principle of atonement. Blood is necessary for atonement before God. Leviticus 17:11-12 spells it out for us. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement." Blood by reason of life that makes atonement. "Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, or may any alien who sojourns among you may eat blood." This is the kosher law, and the real reason is because it represents the atonement that is made for your sins. Hebrews 9:18-22, the New Testament version. "Therefore, even the first covenant," which we refer to in the communion when we just did, the new covenant, he's referring back to the old one, "was not inaugurated without blood." So what he's saying is blood is the way this has always happened. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" This is the means of atonement that he has given you. There is no other. "In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessel of the ministry with blood. According to the law," one may almost say, "all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In Leviticus 16, God institutes a day of atonement. We talked about this a few weeks back. "And for all of his people, That culminates when the high priest, and only the high priest, because there were other sacrifices where other people, other priests could stand in for him, but not this one. It had to be the high priest. Sacrifices a goat to atone for the sins of all the people. This is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, a perpetual yearly sacrifice for Israel, which I believe takes place in 10 days for Jews. There are other offerings a person could make for their individual specific sins. Burning of incense that was used to stop a plague in Numbers 16. A monetary offering of 1/2 shekel for atonement that was used for the sanctuary to take care of it from Exodus 30. Even jewelry in Numbers 31, where a 50th of the spoils of a battle ordered by God to be given to the priest for the upkeep of the sanctuary and for the priest. In each of these instances, the word atonement is related to it. But only the blood of that singular goat could atone for the sins of all the people. And only the chief priest could offer it. And only on the day that the Lord commanded. It's important to note that in Leviticus 17, it tells us why. Because the blood symbolizes the life that was given for atonement. A life that must be given for us to be forgiven and regain the eternal life we lost through Adam's sin. The punishment that came with it. Blood must be shed for matters to be settled between us and God, and for peace to be restored to our relationship. Now, it must be noted that there is no magic in blood. It is purely symbolic of the sacrifice of life. Ultimately, the only thing that atones for our sins, the only thing that really produces forgiveness, is the love of God. It is what supplies the means of atonement. God gives us a means of atonement because we need to be forgiven. And He wants to forgive us because He loves us. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for." It's going above the sacrifice. It's saying the motive for the goat, the motive for the sheep is my love. That's why I gave you that, because I love you. Micah 7:18-19. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession, his own people? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." He doesn't hold on to these things for one reason. He doesn't want to hold on to them. He wants them atoned for. He doesn't want them between him and us. There will come a time when you won't either. John 3:16-17, much known, but think about it from the way of atonement. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He gave us a means of atonement. "That whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved through him. He loved us, so he sent us a means of atonement." The sins of the priests were atoned for through a sacrifice made by Moses. The sins of Israel were atoned for by a sacrifice made by the priest. The sins of all mankind were atoned for through a sacrifice by God through the blood and death of Jesus Christ. All sacrifices of blood for atonement of sin before Jesus Christ were foreshadowings of his sacrifice of blood on Calvary. They all point to him. They validate his sacrifice as acceptable, satisfying to God's justice. Every goat, ram, bull, lamb, or dove that was ever sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins authenticates and confirms that the punishment that was imputed to us through Adam was imputed to Christ on the cross. Our sins are atoned for by his blood and his blood alone. The Gospel of John opens with his proclamation by John the Baptist. "The next day, John, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The sacrificial lamb for the atonement of the world is standing right there. John knew who he was and what he came for. Not for the atonement of Moses or for the priest or for the Jews, but for the atonement of the entire world. Everyone including you and me. Not because you deserve it, but because you desperately needed it. John the Baptist was sent into this world to proclaim the way of the Lord, to testify about him, and the first thing he proclaims is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of Atonement sent by God to take away the sins of everyone who accept the sacrifice that he will make on their behalf. When John points to Jesus and calls him the Lamb, he's calling to mind the Lamb of the Day of Atonement, the Lamb that was slain on Passover to keep death from the door of his people, and the Lamb of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:4-7, the act of imputed atonement foretold. Feel free to replace any word it says are with my as I read this. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, our punishment that came from Genesis 3. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We did this. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He came to take what was coming to you. Due indicates and tells us justice. It was due because justice demanded it. It couldn't go away. So he came and he took it. Isaiah 53:11 goes on. It says, as the result of the anguish of his soul, of the things he did, he will see it and be satisfied. There's the word satisfied. You could take that as emotional, but also understand that satisfied means to the sin is satisfied. The debt owed is gone. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify. And there's a word we're going to come to. Many. As he bears their iniquities. That is atonement. Christ's great act of atonement wasn't done for us. It was done instead of us. He faced the demands of justice for us, the ones to whom the stroke was due. And I can't ever read that without seeing myself, the one to whom the stroke is due. It impacts me as much as Nathan's words to David. It was you. Blood never had to be shed again, as all other means of atonement were foreshadowing of this one. It reconciled us to God for all time. The Old Testament flew into the New Testament, and grace abounded. It brought mankind peace with God. It satisfied the claim against us that was imputed from Adam. The Day of Atonement always was Good Friday. And it always will be. The results are eternal. In a broad sense, atonement is the cause of the effect. It is the means to the end. Our sins were imputed to Christ, so that his blood would do what the blood of no lamb could ever do, atone for the sins of an entire world once and for all. His vicarious satisfaction covered any charge against us by having our just punishment imputed on himself. There is a reason the term atonement is not used in the New Testament, because there's a better word that speaks to the specifics of what he ultimately did for us. A word that speaks to the why of atonement. What the love of God ultimately desired was reconciliation. The punishment that was imputed to us was imputed to Christ so that he could atone for our sins, so that we could be reconciled with our God. Once Christ died for us, atonement and reconciliation became the same. The means and the end in one great act of grace. It is finished. 1 Peter 2:24-25 gives us a beautiful look of this blending, of it being completed, of it being finished. Atoned and reconciled in one act. In these two verses, Isaiah 53 is declared to be fulfilled. And he said to himself, and he himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We died through him. For by his wounds, you are healed. Direct quote from 53. For you were continually straying like sheep. This is the mess we found ourselves in that we couldn't get ourselves out of. We had no means of fixing. But now you have returned. You've been reconciled. You're back home to the shepherd. What a beautiful phrase. And the guardian of your soul. The one who's been watching out over your soul from the creation. The one who had this plan for you before it even began. Because he was watching out for your soul. Why? Because he loves you. Isaiah 53 is declared to be fulfilled. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And now we have returned. The shepherd went out looking for us and brought us back. And that journey cost him his life. The shepherd atoned for our sins, and he reconciled us with God in one act. In short, he saved us. That's what the word saved means. This is the means of salvation. We do nothing but accept his grace with faith and return the love we were given through obedience. Amen. Next week, reconciliation that leads to the justification that occurs when the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us. This is where we become what we were created to be. Amen.